Good morning and welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan and we'll be doing all of our announcements and prayer requests and all that in the second class. This morning we are going to be continuing our study in the book of Philippians, but let's start with the Word of God that our study might be worthwhile, or with a prayer that our study of the Word of God might be worthwhile and useful for the edification of this body and the growth of our souls. Heavenly Father, for this beautiful morning that you've given us, for the opportunity to come together online and some in person and look to your Word, Heavenly Father, each time we open this book, we do so with foundation, knowing that without your Spirit, we have only empty words, only human knowledge, trying to understand the depths of the Lord God on high, and we have no hope of doing that, Heavenly Father, but you have given us the very mind of Christ, the Spirit of God, that we might see and understand the Word before us. And Heavenly Father, as we look to the book of Philippians, we pray that your Spirit would work in us, open our eyes and ears, that we might see what you have recorded here, that we might be built up and prepared for our week to come. And we ask these things in Christ's name and to His glory. Amen. All right. Okay. Let me move the microphone and see if that'll help. Or I'm going to be hoarse by the end of the second class. Okay. Let's see. So, we started our study in the book of Philippians a few weeks ago. I believe this is Philippians number 4, for those of you keeping track. We did an outline of the book, and we talked, got a little background on the marvelous epistle. We want to keep in mind the status of the city of Philippi. Remember that Philippi is there were when Rome expand as Rome expanded, they would take new territories in under different rules and. Some of them were just territories, some of them were just ruled by Rome and had a Roman governor. And citizens of that area weren't Roman. They were just ruled by Rome. And so they were second class at very best and just a resource for Rome to bring in tax monies and expand their influence and bring in wealth to the big city of Rome. Philippi, though, was a colony that had been granted a status of being equal to Rome. If you were a citizen of Philippi, you were as good as, you were a Roman. You were, in fact, a Roman, as good as being a citizen of the city of Rome, and with all the privileges and perks that came with that at the time, like legal privileges and land ownership privileges and inheritance and adoption. All of those things were bound up in being a citizen of Rome. If you were just in a place occupied by Rome, or if you just were from somewhere else and moved to Rome, you weren't a citizen and you didn't have those rights and privileges until you became a citizen. So the fact that these people are Roman citizens is a big deal in the ancient world. And also, we noted that there was not a large Jewish population in Philippi. So Paul is talking to a group of believers here that is probably more equivalent to we modern day Christians than many of the epistles that he spoke to. Jews who had become the first generation of Christians and were trying to figure out how their Jewish heritage coincided with their Christian faith. And so a lot of the other epistles deal just with that, trying to explain to him, Paul trying to explain to them how their Christian faith was a part and parcel of all they had learned as Jews that they had not recognized up until that time. So, We're going to see some of that in our second class today, in case you were thinking about skipping out after the first. Let's see. So, preview of coming attractions. Had gone through all of chapter 1 and got to chapter 2. All the marvelous statements about Christ at the beginning of chapter 2. And I think we were right about, I know we had covered this, but we're going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 12, and continue on with our verse-by-verse here in Philippians. Okay? So, picking up in chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, this is a tremendous verse that is telling us exactly what God wants for us. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, He's telling them that they're going to keep on doing the thing that brought them into Christian faith, right? They're going to believe in the work of God on their behalf, and God is going to effect a work in them. And so just as you have always obeyed, he's reminding them that as they have begun, so they are going to continue. So, not as in my presence only, he had been there, but now he's writing to them from prison. Work out your salvation is a verse, or is a line that is often misunderstood and taken as the basis for living a life of works. That if you are not working of your own effort on behalf of God, then you aren't a Christian, or you aren't doing, fulfilling the Christian life. But we looked a little bit at that Greek phrase there, work out your salvation, work out is one Greek word, and it's ergazomai is the Greek verb, and that's where we get the English word ergonomics, right? To work efficiently, right? To work. And ergazomai, and it's preceded by the prefix kata, and that combines with kat ergazomai. Kata is a prefix that means to proceed according to a standard that's been previously given. Okay, and he's just telling them, continue on as you have entered. When he uses that word, kat ergazomai, work forward, continue on from this point, rather than work out in the sense of exercise, do it yourself, okay? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You should be concerned that you are working according to your faith. Now, fear is, I think, a bit of a stretch. You don't have anything to be afraid of in regard to the wrath of God, right? You're a believer. You are redeemed once and for all forever. And you don't have to be afraid of the wrath of God coming down on you because you have not accepted the work of Christ. But you better have some respect for that work that God has done, and with all seriousness, trembling, gravity, you should look to your life and want to work out according to your faith so that you're glorifying God in your life. But we keep coming, we come to that conundrum of, I know I've got to not work on my own power, but I know I've got to do something to further my Christian life and to represent Christ here on earth. So, how am I going to do work and not work? Right? That's the paradox that we often face as believers who want to please God by God's work, by His own works in our lives. And Paul didn't just give us this command to work out according to the way we came in and leave us hanging. There's no paradox when you look at the next verse, right? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you. There it is. There's how we get that work done without using our own power. God is at work in us through His Spirit, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You might have heard me as I went through that quickly that I said that you will want to do these things. Well, wanting itself is a kind of a work, right? We could turn that into I really want to please Christ. I really want to glorify Christ. I really want to please God, and I'm gonna go and do that. Well, even that desire to please God is a product of relying on God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. He's going to give us that will to fulfill His plan, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And it's His good pleasure that we glorify Christ. Christ glorifies the Father. And God the Holy Spirit is the power system in which we do just that. We glorify Christ in our life by demonstrating we are His disciple through His love. And it is Christ that glorifies the Father. So, then he gives us an imperative here in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I love the work that Herman did on the imperative in the Greek. Brilliant scholarly work as far as the Greek goes, and might have gone over some of your heads because you're not a Greek scholar, and some of you don't care that much about the Greek. You just want to know what the Bible says, and I kind of get that. You know, as an educator, I have some students that I'm teaching English to, and some of them have analytical personalities, and they want to know why everything happens in English. Which is tough because English just does it the way it wants to sometimes. No rules involved. But they want to know why that verb has to change and what the tense was and why we had to use that tense. And they want to know all the nuts and bolts behind it. Some of my students just want me to say it 400 times and they can repeat it and remember it, you know, that way. And the same is true for us as we look to the Word of God. Some of us are more analytical than others. Some of us want to know all those nuts and bolts behind the original language, and some of us just want to know what God wants out of us so we can do it and be blessed and glorify Him and have a good life. And I understand that. It's, you know, that we have different ways that we learn, and we have different ways that we want to get that information. And it's my job as a teacher in any subject to try and give a multiple audience multiple ways to understand those things, right? So we're going to get a little bit analytical here and note that an imperative is more removed from the reality than a subjunctive. Okay, within the subjunctive tense in Greek, we're going to present an if in the world, and maybe it will or maybe it won't be fulfilled, and then there's going to be a result from that. Subjunctives deal with what may or may not be, and they deal with reality of what may or may not be. An imperative is really once removed from that, because there's no determining from the grammar when you're an imperative if the subject is or is not going to do that thing, right? And whereas there are conditions that are fulfilled external to the subject in a conditional with the subjunctive that's going to make them do that thing, an imperative is wholly removed. One, you're either going to do it or you're not, but there's no external factors that are going to determine that for you. Okay, and so we often look at as an imperative as, boy, you better pay attention here because God is telling you what you've got to do. But God knows that you're going to sometimes do what He says and sometimes not do what He says, right? And hence the importance of that understanding of the imperative. God wants you to do, is telling you what you need to do, but you've got to, by the power of His Spirit, hopefully do that thing. And this is a negative command. It's not, It doesn't say do not do this. It says do all this. But the two things he says to do are mistakes, right? So that makes this a negative imperative. And when we see a phrase like this, where God tells us, well, we have a without there, and that negates the sentence in itself. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So when you see something like this where God is telling you to not do something, you have to take that as, you have to think about what is it that God wants us to do. If He wants us to not grumble and dispute, what is it that God wants us to do? Well, what's the opposite of grumbling? Right? The opposite of grumbling is being thankful. God wants us to be thankful to Him in all things. He wants us constantly remembering that He has sent His Son to die on our behalf, and we should be thankful for that and want to glorify His Son on because of it. So we're going to be grateful, and we're not going to argue about it, okay? No disputing. We don't want to argue with the Word of God. And that's the main point here. If we're all looking to the Word of God and not arguing about what's in the Word of God, right, we're all going to be on the same page. So we don't have to worry about not disputing with one another. We have to worry about not disputing the Word of God in our lives. When we read something, be thankful. Don't complain. Then if we all do that, we're all going to be in harmony on the in the local assembly. So, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Always, it seems to me that when we are given a command in the Word of God of some form or another, it always is going to boil down to those fruits of the Spirit. Okay, if we're being thankful and we're not when we're obeying the Word of God, relying on Christ for salvation and His Spirit for our daily walk, then we're going to be in harmony. We're going to be displaying the fruits of the Holy Spirit towards one another, and that's going to be glorifying Christ in our assembly and in our lives. So, do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 15, so that, yes ma'am, question?
You can tell me if I'm off on a tangent, but I have two questions.
Okay.
A little too deep diving. When you said imperative and negative imperative, in a sense, from business analysis perspective, mm-hmm. that's my foundation, I come immediately think about the requirement of it.
Mm-hmm.
That if you said not to do something, doesn't mean that you only have one way to respond to it. An example, don't argue, it means you can just shut up, you can agree with one another, or you can collaborate until you get a consensus agreement, right? But those are all possible response. But what I'm not actually sure about is two things. Is how does imperative turn into Calvinism? And then also, how does imperative work out with free will?
Mm-hmm. Good questions. How does an imperative deal with Calvinism? Well, Calvinism often uses imperatives to say that you don't do this, then you are not chosen. You don't have the ability to do it because God did not predestine you to do that thing. So a Calvinist would say that if you deny this imperative, then you are not predestined, you are not saved, and you're outside of the plan of God. They wouldn't look at it as an individual failure that is restorable through grace by faith. They would say that's an indication that you are not predestined. Okay, and so that's how a Calvinist would look at it. And how does that work out with free will? We have the ability to rely on God the Holy Spirit or not. Okay, if we rely on God the Holy Spirit, it's going to manifest Christ's love. Now, what is the person going to do? Say, okay, they're not going to grumble. Are they just going to shut up and sit there? That could be the thing they need to do. But really, if it's going to glorify Christ, It depends on their attitude. If they're going to sit there with a dark cloud over their head, they aren't saying anything, but they're still upset. They still are wanting to get their point across as soon as they get a chance to jab that knife. You know, they aren't glorifying God in what they did. So they may have shut up and not grumbled, but they didn't fulfill the mandate, because the ultimate mandate is to be in harmony and love one another. Now, as far as strive for consensus, that's fine. That's fine, because there are often many things that we can do. And if we all have the ultimate goal of spreading God's word and wanting to do that in love, then God the Holy Spirit's going to work that out. And He can do that in dialogue as we work those things out. You know, within the youth group, there are often decisions that have to be made, and there are, you know, moving parts within the leadership of our youth group, and it's tough sometimes for them to come to a consensus, but they always do, and the fact that our youth group continues and continues to be successful is a demonstration of the fact that consensus was reached in the power of God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit worked through them. Okay? So, that was an awesome question. See, analytical minds want to know why, and often it's a good thing to delve into. So, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why are we going to do all things without grumbling or disputing? In 15, so that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in this world. Remember, Satan's world is darkness. It's removed from God. God is the only source of true light. Not just the physical. We use the physical light, actinic, calorific thing that we see from the sun, and we use that as an analogy for the light that is God, and we contrast that by analogy as darkness, the absence of light, and that's all a darkness is where there is no light, it is dark, right? And we see that revealed in the world, that Satan's world system has no light, it's all darkness, and it's only when the power of God, through salvation or through the work of the Spirit, comes into this world, that's when the light of God Himself flashes forth in this world of darkness. Now, it can happen in the bright light of day, and nobody sees a change in the light. It can happen in a dark room, and nobody sees a candle come on. But spiritually, that room has just been flooded with a spotlight, right? When God's presence is known through His fruit. And this is indeed the time we live in, a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked is referring to their ways, the things that they do. And think of all the it should be that we get information about coronavirus and our health and things like that. It should be a straightforward process, but it's so debatable because there's so much crookedness in the information in this world, right? And so that we find ourselves seeing one argument for and one argument against ad infinitum in social media, so that it gets impossible to figure out, well, should I just blow off this information completely, or should I hide in the closet for the rest of my life, right? And we've got to realize that there's a middle ground there. We act in love, and if that means we've got to go out and be with other people, then we're going to be cautious, we're going to be sensible about it, but we're not going to hide in that closet and hide the light of God, right? We want that light out there in the world. So and perverse is literally shooting off in another direction. Okay? God gives us a clear direction in the walk of faith. Rely on His Son, let His Spirit work through you. These are straightforward things to deal with. And it's only when we deny the work of God in our lives for salvation, boom, you're off in some weird direction. Buddha or philosophy or humanism. Humanism is the most deadly thing in the world right now. That there's nothing beyond men, and he's the ultimate end and be all, and it's so strange to me that they come to the conclusion that if we've got to kill off half of you to make it better for the other half, that's justifiable, because the quality of life for the humans that deserve to be alive is what's important, right? And that's the attitude we see in many of these humanistic philosophies. They have no problem with killing off a mass amount of the world's population so that the rest of the population can live better. Okay. So it's a crazy and perverse generation that we live in. And to them, we're gonna appear as lights in the world, right? We're showing when we truly love one another, we're showing them how human existence should be. And often you hear this, you know, I have liberal friends and Democrats that I know and love, and they aren't horrible people that are hell bent on destroying the earth, or many of them are even Christians, right? They are applying their own idea of love to this world, right? And they're doing their best to show this world love. If that means I got to take all your money to give it to him, then that's the way we'll do it, you know. But it is their expression of love, but it's a humanistic understanding of loving your neighbor that they have. Not that we should build one another up, that we should help others as we can, you know. And I often see this idea that our government should demonstrate the support and, you know, physical food and shelter, and because we love everybody and we want to make sure everybody has food and housing, but they don't want to do it themselves. They want the government to do it, right? We need to do it ourselves. If we all do this ourselves, take care of one another, make sure that we have the food we need and a job if we need it, and help one another out where we can, then we don't need those government programs, right? But it's not going to function if we deny God the Holy Spirit and don't go anywhere with the love of Christ in our lives. We've got to be that light in the world and not expect our government to be the light in the world, okay? So, among whom you appear as lights in the world, that flashing forth, just as we see in the description of Christ, that he was flashing forth of the essence of God. We saw a glimpse of God as in the person of Christ, because he was the God-man. And now, as his disciple, we want that work in us. So, just as much as Christ walking on this earth, the production of the fruits of the Spirit in your life is the representation of God on earth now. Okay? Lights in the world. Holding fast, verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Well, it says holding fast, but if you have it in a NASB in the margin, it gives the better translation for that word. Hold forth. Hold it out there. Right? If you've got a light, you got a lantern, a luminary, right? You've got to hold it up here, or it's not going to help you. If you've got it under your arm, it's not going to give much light. You're still going to trip and fall, and nobody else is going to benefit from it. Right? You gotta hold it forth. You gotta get that light out there so that others can see that light, right? Hold forth the word of life. And that's, the word of life is not only a description of the Bible, it's a description of Christ, okay? Christ is the Logos. He is the Word, right? And, the word of life, so that in the day of Christ. And I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. The day of Christ here, some would say this is a reference to the rapture, but I think it's more a reference to the evaluation rating that we're going to get before Christ, right? And it, that makes more sense than just saying it's the rapture, the day of Christ, referring to the rapture. And I think there are verses where day of Christ would refer to the rapture. But the reason why it's the judgment that we have before Christ after the rapture is because that's when we're gonna see what work God the Holy Spirit did in us. A lot of times, you know, we don't recognize that God the Holy Spirit has worked in us, right? That person that just decided to shut up and not say anything, it may have been God the Holy Spirit working hard to keep that person quiet at the moment. Later, God the Holy Spirit's going to calm their soul and they're going to see what's going on and why it's a good thing and how it glorifies Christ. So this exact same circumstance, with or without God the Holy Spirit, can glorify Christ, right? Well, in such a case, that person may not realize that he glorified Christ. But when we stand before Christ, we're going to find out every second that we glorified Christ. And every person that we lifted up and they glorified Christ, that's God's work in us as well. And that's why this is the judgment seat of Christ, not the rapture, because Paul is saying, so that I may have cause to glory, to boast, right? And we're told again and again, we don't get to boast because it's not our works, right? Well, when it's God the Holy Spirit's work, guess what? We get to brag about it, right? We get to say, God the Holy Spirit worked through me. Look, I've got tons of heavenly rewards because of the work of God the Holy Spirit. Look at all He did through me. All I did was have faith in Him. And that's where the word boast can actually be used in a good sense. You know, it's just like a person in the military. They have been in the military, been in combat and spent a number of years in the service and got 8 rows of medals over their breast pocket, right? Like Ed Lacy. and just like Ed Lacy, he wears that uniform and he doesn't say, "Wow, look at me. You know, look at all this stuff that I did." He gets embarrassed if you ask him about it. That isn't boasting about him. It's boasting about our country, right? That someone had that dedication, that they would do all of those things that the Army rewarded them for with one of those silly little ribbons, right? And each of those ribbons represents a medal of some kind. Those medals aren't there they don't glorify the soldier that got them. They glorify the nation that he served. Okay? And the same is true of our eternal rewards. We can boast that God worked through us, through our simple faith. And that's something to brag about. And notice that Paul isn't saying, and often half in jest say God is a multi-level marketer, right? Because Paul isn't saying I did these things personally. He's saying I'm being blessed. I'm gonna boast because I'm gonna be rewarded because of what God did in you. I went and taught you, and God worked through you, and I'm being blessed for it. That's why he knows it wasn't in vain. He didn't just waste his time. He says, I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. He wants the path that he walks to glorify God, and he wants the results of what God the Holy Spirit does through him to glorify God. And he's going to know for sure what those results were when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ. We are as well. Each one of us is going to stand before our Lord and Savior at some point in the future, and get us a rating of how well we relied on God the Holy Spirit and what God the Holy Spirit did through us. So, and just like Paul, we want to know that we did not walk in vain, run in vain, or that we didn't toil, do all the things that we did for nothing. We wanted to glorify God. That's our objective, is to glorify Christ, and Christ glorifies the Father. That's what it's all about. Everything is for the glorification of God. It's not for our glorification, but there we are, blessed because of the work of God. Just like our salvation, so it shall be forever. So, that I did not run in vain or toil in vain. 17, but even I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So, and this is conditional, if I am poured out as a drink offering, that means he sacrificed, even if he has to die, is what he's saying here. Even if I have to die or be sacrificed, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, right? If I have to die because God worked through me to get you to glorify God, then that's okay. I rejoice, he says. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Okay? A drink offering is done in memory of God's work in the Old Testament. And that's the same idea we're getting here. If he's poured out as a drink offering, it's in memoriam of the work that God has done through me in you. I see it there in you. I know that that offering was glorifying to God, and it was worth it. I share my joy with you all. Okay? He's glad in everything that he has, that God has done through him. He's happy to share it with them. And 18, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Let's be happy for one another. Let's be glad when we glorify God. And it's a wonderful thing that I get to see in our youth ministry, and especially because we just finished summer camp and I'm involved with it. It comes to mind as a illustration here. You don't have to be a part of that ministry, but whatever ministry that you do, whether it be personal evangelism, we have some members of this congregation that are walking gospel machines. I've seen them in action. Nobody walks past them that they aren't told somehow deep inside that person needs the gospel, and they find a way to get it to them. And there's three or four people in our congregation that have that gift, and it's a marvelous thing to see. They don't have to work in the youth ministry. That is a magnificent gift that they have to spot the need for the gospel and to be able to give it in a way that people can accept it, you know. I know this one guy, he got on an elevator and he said, Herman knows this guy, so you might have heard Herman tell this story. He can do the most corny thing. He'll get on an elevator, somebody will get on the elevator with him and he'll say, are you going up? And they'll say, yeah, well, number 10 or whatever. And he'll say, are you sure you're going up? You're going all the way to heaven? And he'll give them the gospel right there at the dang elevator. If I did that, I'd get punched in the nose. Mind your own business. Hit number 9. Yeah. But it's just marvelous the way that God works through people who look for the work of Christ in their life. But the analogy I was looking there at the youth, in our youth group, when we see the Word of God being accepted, understood, and just building up these young people, no, I've never heard anybody in that youth group say, man, I really did a great job. I don't think I've heard that one time. They are they are all working for that goal of teaching those young people, and they are all happy together when that goal is met. They share that joy, right? And that's what work in the Spirit does. It makes us all happy together that God the Holy Spirit is working through us, not just me or you or anyone else, right? It's that body effort of God the Holy Spirit working and pulling us together. So, my joy with you all. I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and you too. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And this is just one of those verses I've heard a lot of preachers turn that into, God says you need to joyfully give me some money here. But this is really, it's just talking about the work of God the Holy Spirit. This is the thing that we need to be happy about. This is the thing we need to see and share in shining that light in this world. And there are multitudes of ways that we can do just that. We can share the light of Christ and work together to help others, to teach others, and we need to be looking for those ways. We need more micro ministries in our little body. And there's only 5 people in the room now, but hopefully there are a few of you out there and some of you watching together, some of you all alone. The greatest ministry you can have if you're sitting alone and watching this on the web is share it with somebody. How hard is it to hit a share button? Tell a friend you haven't talked to on Facebook in a long time. Hey, heard a great Bible class this morning. Why don't you listen to this one? And share one of them with it. Okay, one of them with them. One of those classes with them. Hit a share button. How hard is that? That can be a ministry in and of itself that could grow our congregation by hundreds. If everybody hit that share button and one person started worshiping with us in the study of the Word of God and looking to live that worship in their life. That'll make a difference in the whole world because we have an international ministry here. There are people that'll be tuning into this well into the middle of the night because they're 12 hours away in a different time zone. And I've seen that many times that we have six people watch online live, and by 10, 11 o'clock at night, it says 140 views. Okay, that's because people are getting it in different time zones. Some people are getting it in different sleep zones. Right? Had to sleep in this morning. I'll watch it this afternoon. Okay, that's okay. Just get the Word of God and spread the Word of God. Spread the light of Christ in your life. This is ministry. This is what you've learned Bible doctrine for. Go out, pray, and go forth and share it where you can. All right? So, I urge you to rejoice in the same way as you rejoice with me. 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that you may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So that you may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Here we see Timothy. This is one of the reasons that we began our study in Timothy on Wednesday nights. And I want to continue in that study of Timothy as well. But Timothy was sent to so many of the churches. He delivered these epistles that Paul was writing in prison in several cases. We were told that Timothy is the one who delivered it to the church there. And Timothy is at the teaching at the church in Ephesus when he gets the book of Timothy, when the letter from Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, is sent to him. He's working in the church in Ephesus. But he worked throughout all the churches that he and Paul had visited in the second and third missionary journeys. So he's going to send Timothy to them shortly so that they may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. Is the fact that he's gonna send Timothy, but he knows that it's God's plan that's going to get Timothy there. Okay? He's not, again, he's always deferring what he wants done and what he's sending others to do. He's always deferring that to the power of God. He wants them to know that it's God's work through them that matters. Okay? So he's hoping that when Timothy goes there, Timothy finds out that they are indeed relying on God, producing the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and he reports back to Paul, and that Paul, Paul may be encouraged when I learn from Timothy that you're doing well. Your condition is trusting in the Holy Spirit and producing his fruits. Okay? Verse 20, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. He's commending Timothy here. He wants them to know that he hasn't just sent some young whippersnapper that hasn't got his ability and knowledge that he's led them to Christ through and built them up to this point. He wants them to understand Timothy's not just a messenger. Timothy is a teacher of the Word of God as well. Send Timothy to you, for I have no one else other than Timothy of kindred spirit, who's also a believer and lives by the Spirit, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek, 21, for everybody else, they all, right, not those of a kindred spirit, but everybody else, seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. So many people making a living on talking about the Bible and not even trying to glorify Christ, let alone get their people in their congregation to rely on God the Holy Spirit so that that word can spread and that that love can be demonstrated. That Olstein guy, I listened to him talk for an hour one day and I don't think he mentioned the name of Jesus one time. and he's supposed to be in a Christian church. I think I only heard him mention one verse, as a matter of fact. But took a Proverbs built a self-help class out of it, okay? And never talked about Jesus, okay? He's in it for his own interests. He's in it for all the hundreds of people he's going to make feel good about themselves so that they give him money, right? And that's the way a lot of churches work. Or they teach a prosperity gospel. If you bless me, God will bless you. So he makes sure that he's the first step there in the blessing tree, right? You bless me and God will bless you. Give to the church. Okay? They're not doing it for the glory of Christ. They're doing it for their own glory or for their own interest, right? So they all, not those not of a kindred spirit, seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, Timothy's, and that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And this is one of the things we're looking at as we go through Timothy, is that magnificent relationship between Paul and Timothy. And it's like a true father and son in that he led him into this world brought him into this world of salvation through Christ. And that he has trained him up in the way that he should go, and he's following it. That's the way that every father-son relationship ought to be, right? Serving like a child serving his father. So he's, therefore I hope to send Timothy immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also be coming shortly. Now, we get the epistles and we can date them pretty well, and we often say these are this one group of epistles are prison epistles, but there are some statements like this where Paul was still very hopeful that he would get out of prison, that he would get his trial and be found blameless, because he was, and get to carry on in his mission. Some extra biblical sources say that he got released from jail and that he returned to Asia Minor and he taught in Thessalonians and in Thessalonica, and that even the book of First and Second Thessalonians was written outside of prison, that it was written when he was after he had been freed. But the Bible doesn't tell us that precisely. And there's another extra biblical source. Eusebius, I believe, says that Paul was indeed beheaded in Rome. That one day they said, "Okay, we're tired of this guy continuing to teach the word of God from prison. We've took him out of house arrest. We put him in the real prison. He's still preaching to folks down there." And they took him out and beheaded him at some point. And but those are all extra biblical. So what are we to do with them? Well, pretty much it really doesn't matter if it's extra biblical. We want our information to come from the inerrant and accurate and truthful Word of God. We can believe that and we can build our lives on that. If you say that Paul went on and taught another 30 years in Asia Minor and died a ripe old age, as all of us do sooner or later, fine and dandy. If you want to say he got up one morning, was marched out and beheaded, he did it to the glory of Christ, you can bet on that, because that's the picture we get of Paul in the Word of God. And we see a verse like this. We don't have to worry if it causes an ambiguity of actual history. We have to worry about what God is telling us here in His Word, right? And what we see here is, "I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly." If he's trusting in the Lord, and if the Lord gets him out of prison, he's going right back to the mission field. He's going to Philippi. He's going to cross over into Asia Minor. He's going to see all those churches that he established, and no doubt build some more. Right. So you look at the seven churches that in Revelation, in the first part of Revelation, and there's at least three of those seven churches that we don't even have an account of Paul ever going there. Okay. And or starting a church there, but there obviously was a church there because they're being addressed by John, you know. And and there were other people out about evangelizing besides just Paul. He's not the only person spreading the word of God, right? The point here is that even though he's in this situation in prison in Rome, he is still hopeful that he is going to be released from prison and be able to carry on his mission of teaching Christ and him crucified. So, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." So, because he was longing for you and for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So, Epaphroditus, another person mentioned in Acts that traveled with Paul and had interaction with the Philippians previously. He may have even been the one who brought the gift that the Philippians sent to Paul. And they had heard that he was sick. They were worried about him, and he didn't want them to worry about him. And so he went ahead and sent Epaphroditus back to them. And for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So he would have been not only sad of his plight and being in jail, he would have been even sadder still if Epaphroditus had contracted something that killed him in the journey from Philippi to Rome. Okay? "So, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you." You're going to have someone there that can teach you And I'm going to send Timothy as well to lift you up. And his concern is that they continue learning about Christ and demonstrating the love of Christ in their local assembly and growing as a local assembly because of it. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Okay? What was deficient in your service to me. So, he's taking Paul's place. He's going to continue that teaching. Suffered greatly in trying to do what was necessary in the plan of God. He's recovered, he's well, and he's going to go back to continue that mission. Okay? So, we finished up with, Philippians chapter 2 here today, and we're going to go ahead and stop here, and we'll pick up, chapter 3, next week. Yeah, in the early class, I'll be here teaching Philippians. Wednesday night, Kit is going to teach here. And I'll be back next Sunday for the two classes then. Well, let's close with a word of prayer for our first service. Remember, we're going to take about a 15-minute break, and we'll be back online at 10:45 for our full service. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, how magnificent your plan is to include us to the glory of our Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we are without the power, without the means, without anything to be a blessing to you. At least you work for us and through us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your Son to redeem us. And we pray that all may know the work of Christ, that he has died for us, that we may have his righteousness, that he has died that we may all come before your throne of grace and call you Father because of his work. And we thank you for that he sent his Spirit to us, Heavenly Father, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will work mightily in each and every one of us. May that desire come from God the Holy Spirit to glorify our Lord and Savior in our lives, and that we might be a light in this crooked and perverse generation. We ask all these things for the glory of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray, sir. Amen.